Our subject is The King Has Come, and we'll focus on the early impact of Jesus' second advent upon the heavens and earth, considering the 1870s and 1880s in particular. What a marvelous time, friends, of revealing of truth. In our Lord's great prophecy in Matthew 24, we find Jesus answering three amazing questions about the signs and time when he would return. Remarkably, the disciples asked, not just when will these things happen, but what will be the sign of your presence? The King James refers to that as coming. It's accurate as presence. And they also asked of the end of the age. They apparently understood that Jesus' second advent would be hard to identify. How would they know he had returned? Now think about this for a moment. The apostles understood that his return would be hard to discern, that it would be hidden except to those who knew what sign to expect. They did not expect to see him with the literal eye, as the rapture theory teaches. And the apostles connected Jesus' presence with the end of the age. For those without the Spirit, these questions are remarkable. Now, many have objected to 1874 as the date for the Lord's presence and beginning of restitution because they don't see outward signs that would make this plain. Such forget the Lord's words in Luke 17:20. When the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God comes not with observation." That as Jesus departed with only his close followers aware, so his return would not be generally observable except by those who watched for him. The point here is that the early evidence of Christ's return and the beginning of the general judgment and restitution period was marked not so much by signs as it was identified by the scriptural chronology and prophecy. Many scriptures confirm that Jesus' return would be hidden, an unobserved, thief-like return, that the world would continue on with the common activities of life, entirely unaware that Jesus was present. Our Lord tells this, comparing the days of Noah before the flood to the days of his second advent. We have Matthew 24:37-38 on the screen, and that's confirmed in Luke 17:26-27. So Luke 17:20 tells us that Jesus' kingdom would not come with outward show, meaning not with the appearance of the ancient worthies, not with the raising of the dead, or some action visible to the world. Both Jesus' return and the coming of the kingdom were hidden from all but the faithful watchers until the church is completed and Satan bound. In Revelation 3:20, Jesus pictures himself as standing at a door knocking to see who would open the door and receive a meal of present truth. This is in reference to the seventh church and his return. This is not a dramatic revealing of Jesus' return to the world looking for a sign, but a revealing to those who watch and recognize his presence. Jesus' second advent is referred to in Scripture as the parousia, as we mentioned earlier, which is the Greek word for presence. In the ancient Greek writings, the word parousia has the idea of a personal presence. Liddell and Scott's Greek study of ancient manuscripts other than the Bible, this is from ancient Greek histories, plays, and poetry, Liddell and Scott show that the most common use of the word parousia describes an invading king just outside the city walls. This well describes Jesus' personal presence as king, readying to take his realm, something only the watchers can appreciate. Now in John 14:3, Jesus told his disciples plainly of his personal return, that he was going away, but he would come again and receive them. Paul speaks of this in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Sometimes a thought is given that divine beings do not need to be in a specific location, that perhaps they or their influence is omnipresent. Now, we don't know how things work in the spirit realm, how travel works, for example. But note that Jesus presents himself as returning personally, receiving the church to himself, that wherever he is, the church will be with him. The scriptures were written to convey meaning to our minds, to the watchers, meaning that we can grasp, meaning that will inspire and strengthen us. That is why this personal aspect of his return is so important, that Jesus comes personally to take his bride and to take charge of earth's affairs. Now, Jesus himself spoke plainly of his second advent, his return as king with the kingdom. And this is found in Luke 19:12-27. And he says simply there, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And when he's returned, he has received the kingdom. Then he deals with his servants. Now, early in the church's history, during the falling away from the gospel when papacy was developing, this passage was applied to Pentecost, that the kingdom was set up at Pentecost. This false teaching justified the idea that papacy was God's kingdom on earth. Protestant churches similarly adopted this idea to justify their relationships with the kingdoms of earth. Jesus' words are clear, however, that the kingdom comes with his return, and that the work begins with the reckoning and rewarding of his servants. Think about this. What reckoning and rewarding occurred at Pentecost? Now, the nominal churches completely lost sight of the doctrine of Jesus' return with the kingdom. They established themselves as the kingdom. But the Miller movement in the 1820s and 30s and 40s had a tremendous impact bringing back to light this long-lost doctrine of Jesus' return with the kingdom. It was time for the watchers to begin waking up. If Jesus' return and his kingdom both come not with observation, how did the 1870s brethren recognize his presence if there were no outward signs? Now, just as there are two methods for finding a destination we've never seen, just so God provided two lines of evidence to show Jesus' return. We can find our destinations either through specific mileage points or through signposts along the way. So the Heavenly Father has given us both chronological testimony about the time of Jesus' return, but also signs which actually later show the impact of his presence on earth's institutions. We're given both signs and times to establish our faith in the prophetic testimony. Just as it is best to have directions that include mileage markers and signposts along the way, so our understanding of the times and seasons is most comprehensive when the watcher has both the understanding of the scriptural chronology and the key events along the way to the installation of that glorious phase of the kingdom. that glorious phase of the kingdom that is coming, friends. We're in the troublous part of the reign currently. There are four dates provided to us in the scriptures, and these require a good bit of study and digging, particularly for those like me who came from outside the truth. So these four dates mark the stages of the inauguration of Christ's kingdom during the transition period we have been discussing. The point is that the early evidence of Christ's return and the beginning of the general judgment and restitution were marked not by signs, but by the scriptural chronology. So we have that. We have the 1335 days of Daniel, the Jubilee cycles, and the parallels. We believe all of those point to 1874. We have to take into account the 2 years in the garden as being the starting point of the chronology, why the chronology ended with 1872. But from the fall, it would be 1874, the fall of Adam. Now, considering the early impact, this 1870s and 1880s period, this early impact of Jesus' presence, the scriptures point to seven actions toward establishing his kingdom fully, first in the heavens and second in the earth. These seven start with our Lord, the returned Lord, breaking into Satan's house, entering Satan's realm to begin restraining him, preparatory to his full binding, that he cannot deceive the nations during that glorious portion of Christ's reign. Selecting the steward, that servant of Matthew 24:45, and the seventh angel or messenger of Revelation 3:14, is another critically important early task of our returned Lord. This seventh messenger is key to feeding the church prior to the full establishment of the kingdom. Jesus' first executive act upon his return is the raising of the sleeping saints, we believe in 1878. Why is this the first executive act when the binding of Satan begins beforehand? Dealing with the adversary is part of the destruction of the old sinful order, deposing the usurper. Selecting the steward and feeding the household are necessary for helping the Laodicean church to withstand the evil day. But raising the sleeping saints is the first action, the first positive step of our returned Lord towards building his kingdom. This is why Brother Russell terms it the first executive act. Other early actions of our returned Lord include casting off the nominal church as totally unfit for edifying the true church. This casting off meant a harvesting of the Lord's people, a call for them to come out of false Christian systems, which would in no way be used any longer of God as his mouthpieces for the blessing of his true people. 1878 is truly a turning point in the history of the church, with the rewarding of the faithful, the casting off of the unfaithful systems, and the gathering of God's people out of those false systems to come to present truth. That year also includes the end of Israel's double of disfavor and the time to comfort the Jewish people. These early actions of our returned Lord are either hidden in the spiritual realm or are very small beginnings whose great impacts are seen later in the harvest period than in the 1870s and 1880s. So starting with the first item, entering the strong man's house. In Mark 3:27 and Matthew 12:29, Jesus spoke of the first work of his return as entering the strong man's house, that is, entering Satan's usurped earthly dominion, and then tying, restraining him. after entering the strong man's house and restraining the adversary, then Jesus plunders Satan's goods. These verses seem awkwardly stated, as some read this passage to say the strong man has to be tied up before Satan can enter the house. If the strong man, Satan, is in the house, how can he be bound if our returned Lord is outside the house and can't enter until he is bound? The strong man has to be completely restrained, not before Jesus enters his house, but before Satan's house can be plundered. The proper order in this verse is entering the house, the binding, and then the plundering. Again, that proper order is entering the house, binding, and then plundering. This plundering, which is called spoiling in the King James, is the destruction of Satan's institutions and influence, and removing mankind from his dominion, putting him under Christ, the new and righteous ruler. Now, Satan's binding is a process which can be illustrated by restraining a vicious dog, which is first caught, put on a retractable leash, which at first is of long length, but is slowly retracted, allowing less and less freedom to the dog. In this illustration, the dog represents Satan. The holder of the leash is Jesus, the returned Lord. The shortening of the cord shows Satan losing his freedom, specifically losing his control over his domain. The adversary is allowed to act against the church. His restraint is more toward the institutions of earth, that losing control. So the adversary is allowed to act against the church, but restrained in other areas of his domain, so that his institution that once controlled mankind are being undermined and destroyed. This binding, we believe, and the plundering are both processes. In the Revelator's vision in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3, we find that the binding can be broken down into five progressive steps. Quoting here, "I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season." These verses speak of our Lord, the angel that descends from heaven, fully empowered, having the key to oblivion and a great ability to restrain the adversary. The first action is laying hold on Satan. The second, the binding, which is a process starting with Jesus entering Satan's house and ending with his complete restraint. The effect of the binding we see on his institutions, which are the false religious systems and sinful and corrupt governments. Once the binding is complete, Satan's influence is entirely restrained. In effect, he will be cast down, shut, and locked into oblivion. The purpose of these actions is to eliminate his deceptions and the lies which have so confounded mankind. The highway of holiness will be fully cast up with no stumbling stone or lions of vice and deception stalking mankind. Now, we'd like to address a question here. Some may ask, "Brother John, doesn't Jesus have all power and authority in heaven and earth?" Yes, of course he does. Why then isn't the binding instantaneous, since Jesus is so much more powerful than the adversary? There's a very good reason why the binding is a process over a long period of time. Note that this passage in Revelation very clearly shows a process with multiple steps in it. Satan's binding is not just a raw demonstration of Christ's power. We have to always keep in mind God's purpose in permitting man to learn the permission of evil lesson, and also that Satan's dominion has been exercised through evil systems and fallen people. In Satan's binding process, mankind is getting a very thorough demonstration of the failures of Satan's representatives as governments, economic, social, and religious systems fail mankind. The long process of Satan's binding gives mankind ample time to see every part of Satan's dominion for what it is and how it contributes to the exceeding sinfulness of sin. People will not understand this lesson until the blessed lessons of righteousness and justice and the glorious portion of Christ's reign. The scriptures represent the binding as a process, not as an immediate overthrow of Satan's realm. That would also mean a complete overthrow of all earth's institutions, because all are out of harmony with righteousness and truth. Man will find that he has learned so much more from this slow taking apart of the adversary's realm. And they will find out much more than a full immediate restraining of the adversary and overturning of earth society would teach. It's much better for mankind learning the permission of evil that Satan has bound his influence over this period of time. Breaking up Satan's house, or breaking into Satan's house, is the loss of control over his realm. That results in greater and greater freedom for the fallen angels. This increasing liberty for the fallen angels is necessary for their judgment now, before the mediation begins. In Strong's, this Greek verb "be broken into" means to penetrate as a burglar. Today in the world, we see so many groups working at cross purposes. So many are weakening the governments and other institutions. And at least some of these we can attribute to the fallen angels pursuing their own course, no longer fully restrained by the adversary. The breaking up of Satan's house began with Jesus' return, and it proceeds with the fallen angels joining in as some exercise their increasing freedom. Now, returning to the watchers. In our Lord's great prophecy, Jesus tells the apostles the importance of watching for his return, how the time of his thief-like return would be hidden even from adversary, who is called the good man of the house here in Matthew 24:42-46. If Satan knew the time of Jesus' return, he would have fortified his house to prevent, or to try to prevent, the loss of his dominion. Now, in this passage, the Greek word for coming is not parousia, which is presence. It's not referring to the long period of Jesus' presence. But the word is erkomai. I probably pronounced that wrong. Erkomai means coming. Jesus here speaks of the moment of his arrival being hidden from the adversary and from his followers too. They learn of it later. His presence, once he arrived, could not be hidden in the spiritual realm, and it was revealed to his followers so they could stand in the evil day. It's necessary in this time of the breaking up of the adversary's rule and Jesus taking his. Note well in this passage that Jesus tells his followers he will appoint a servant to give them meat in due season, which includes the recognition of his presence. Now, he identifies this servant as one who is already feeding his flock at the time of his arrival in 1874. That's why that word erchomai here is so important. It fixes that the servant could only be one on the scene at the time of the Lord's return. Let's consider Matthew 24:45-50. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Verily I say to you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and begin to smite his fellow servant to eat and drink with the drunken, then as a consequent the Lord would come in a day and hour unaware and cut off that servant from his service and assign him a place with the hypocrites. So Jesus describes in these verses the characteristic of this servant or steward, and we can paraphrase these qualifications as you see here on the screen. This one would be a faithful servant who would be feeding the household when Jesus returned, one made wise by the master, would give a complete message, would teach new and old truths, and one that did not doubt the Lord's return and would not mistreat fellow servants and was not intoxicated with false doctrine. Those are the characteristics of this servant. We believe that Charles Taze Russell's personal history revealed him to be the steward, the special servant who would dispense truth to the household. Because of his faithfulness to God, Jesus made him wise, giving him over time a complete overview of God's plan so he could share this comprehensive message with the watchers. Matthew 13:52 notes the servant would teach many old and long-lost truths, but also new truths about prophetic time in particular. In his prophecy of the steward, Jesus specified three signs which would cause the casting off of the steward. None of these three signs apply to Brother Russell. He didn't doubt or delay the time of the Lord's return. He was also a gentle shepherd of the flock and did not beat or mistreat his fellow servants. Early on, he disproved the nominal creeds and was in no way influenced in his ministry by the false doctrines of nominal Christianity. Jesus' teachings on the special servant in no way point to a modern brother or a group of brethren living today as being the steward. Jesus' teachings point to one and one who was being faithful with the truth he had at the time the master returned. Just some observations from reprint 5596 and 512. Brother Russell grew up in the Presbyterian Church, consecrating at age 15. He then believed that only the elect were predestined to heaven and the non-elect to hell. In 1868, at age 16, he began to lose faith in the human creeds of the Presbyterian and other churches. He found them all to teach heaven for a few and hell for the many. He also lost faith in the Bible, and he began investigating Eastern religions These Eastern religions he found less rational, but less fiendish than the church creeds, but wholly unsatisfactory as a revelation of a wise and loving God. So why didn't Brother Russell give up completely on religion at this point? Though he completely lost confidence in the church doctrines and the teachings of other religions, he never lost confidence in God. Even in his teen years, he understood that the God of the universe was infinite in his wisdom, justice, love, and power. It was this belief, his belief in God's four attributes alone, this belief alone, that brought Charles Russell back to a study of the Bible. He determined then to completely ignore the church creeds in the study of the scriptures. The first key he found was that all the churches and Eastern religions had accepted Satan's lie to Mother Eve that ye shall not surely die. That was the first point. Now, reprint 18:38-20 through 25 documents Brother Russell learning that Jesus had returned in 1874 and was invisibly present from that time. That was in the year 1876 when he met Nelson Barber, a Second Adventist. Barber had been disappointed, in his expectation that Christ would return visibly in 1874. Barber re-examined the scriptural evidence for Christ's 1870 return and could find no error in the prophetic calculations. Barber began to realize the calculations could be correct, but his expectations wrong. He thought that the church would all be taken to heaven bodily and that the earth would be burned up. At this time, Barber came across Wilson's Diaglot, which accurately translated parousia as presence. That was the key to his realization that Christ had indeed returned in 1874. Now, in the meeting with Barber, where he shared with Brother Russell the prophetic time proofs and the true meaning of the word parousia, Brother Russell shared his understanding of ransom and restitution, which he had begun to uncover with the study group in Allegheny in the early 1870s. Now, up to 1876, Brother Russell discounted Adventist prophetic teachings because of their many failed predictions of Christ's return to burn the earth. He was surprised and pleased to discover that Barber had begun to understand in a limited way the manner and the object of Jesus' presence. The group that Brother Russell studied with had also found truths about the object of Jesus' return and some about the manner. It was very early, dear friends, in understanding. Barber learned much from Brother Russell about the ransom, the comprehensiveness of restitution, and a fuller understanding of Jesus as a spirit being. The exchange of truths inspired Brother Russell to realize the message, "Behold, the bridegroom," was given. It was time for the virgins to awake. It was time for the harvest. And the truths so recently revealed were the sickle, the means by which the Lord's people would be gathered out of the nominal churches. So he asked Barber what he was doing to spread these wonderful truths. Barber responded that his truth publication, The Herald of the Morning, had only a small group of subscribers, and that many had fallen away because of the 1874 disappointment. Now here's the point, dear friends. Brother Russell at once determined on a vigorous campaign for the truth. He saw the time for the harvest, and he knew the word had to be given out. He offered to support the Herald of the Morning financially so Barber could continue preparing and publishing it, while Brother Russell and Brother Patton traveled and preached the good news to the interests and adding them to the list of subscribers. As I've learned and reviewed this history, it is so apparent that Brother Russell is the one that had the zealous spirit of feeding the flock. Other Christians of that time period were also searching for truth. Pardon me, friends. Others were also searching for truth and could have been the special servant. Many of these came to understand the ransom, but later rejected it. Brother Russell is the one who understood and strongly defended the ransom while humbly serving present truth to Christ's flock. In Luke 12:37, Jesus promised to act as a servant to provide a meal of present truth to his servants, the watchers. Quoting 12:37, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Verily I say to you that he shall gird himself, make them sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them." Now, these servants mentioned here are assistants to the special servant who was given charge over the meat in due season. Revelation 3:20, read earlier, emphasizes that our returned Lord enjoys this present truth meal with his people. Are you indeed feasting with the Master on the blessed present truths? The two salvations and kingdom, the hope of the church being part of the divine family, blessing mankind. Are you indeed feasting with the Master on these blessed present truths, the ransom, restitution, our Lord's return? Now in reprint 512, Brother Russell explains the year 1878 was especially fruitful in understanding several features of present truth. We just want to remember the promise the servant would be made wise and would dispense meat in due season to the other watchers. That means the revealing of truth took some time, brethren. In 1878, Brother Russell recognized that judgment had begun at the house of God, that the nominal churches were cast off from the Lord's favor, no longer acting as his mouthpiece. He recognized the beast of Revelation 13 to be the papacy and the image of the beast, Protestantism. He saw that Matthew 24:28 had begun its fulfillment, that just as eagles gathered to consume a carcass, so the Lord's people were gathering to learn and gain nourishment from the body of present truth. Brother Russell's understanding of baptism clarified that it is an immersion into Christ's death as members of his body. He came to comprehend the role of the ancient worthies as the earthly representatives of God's kingdom. He learned that year the difference between the Adamic death and the second death, and the meaning of Revelation 14, "Blessed are the dead who die." While 1878 had a disappointment, it was another year the brethren expected the church would be delivered and be with Christ. That very disappointment helped to reveal these other truths listed here. '81 proved to be another year of growth in present truth understanding. That began in 1878 with a controversy over the ransom, when Nelson Barber, mentioned earlier, wrote in the Herald of the Morning that the ransom had no more value than sticking a needle in a fly. Brother Russell defended the ransom and found it necessary to withdraw his financial support from Barber, and shortly thereafter created the Watchtower presentation. Barber continued to attack the ransom from 1878 on, but in 1881 began to teach the tabernacle sacrifices refuted the ransom. At the time, Brother Russell did not understand the tabernacle teachings, but he saw the need to understand it and then help the Lord's people hold to the truth of the ransom. I'm going to quote here. This is from reprint 3824. Reprint 3824. I felt deeply impressed that if the time had come for the permission of a false view to deceive the unworthy, it must also be the due time to have the truth on the subject made clear, that the worthy ones might be enabled to stand and not fall from the truth. Believing that the due time had come for the correct understanding of the meaning of the Jewish sacrifices, which in a general way all Christians concede were typical of better sacrifices, and believing that the Lord would grant the insight, as soon as I got into the attitude of heart best fitted to receive the light, I prayed with confidence that if the Lord's due time had come, and if he were willing to use me as his instrument to declare the message to his dear family, that I might be enabled to rid my heart and mind of any prejudice that might stand in the way and be led of his spirit into the proper understanding, unquote. Friends, what a wonderful lesson we find here. Confidence that God would give understanding in a time of controversy. Humility that the Lord might better use others to address errors than ourselves, but willingness to prepare one's heart to receive and transmit truths in the midst of controversy. What a wonderful lesson we find. Brethren, this quote in reprint 38, 24, and 25 is so helpful. We encourage you to take a look at that. This controversy also clarified and revealed additional truths. Getting the understanding of the tabernacle early really assisted Brother Russell further in understanding these concepts of truth. Justification by faith, sanctification by works, the divine nature confined to the sacrificing group, those who consecrate to sacrifice. It does not include those who consecrate to righteousness only. It's consecration to sacrifice that's promised the divine nature, those who faithfully carry it out. Jesus being the first sin offering sacrifice, but the gospel age being the acceptable time for Christian sacrificing. It clarified the distinction of natures, human, angelic, and divine. It also helped to understand restitution being a restoration of what man had lost, and that Christ, both head and body, would participate in that restoration work, and that Christ, both head and body, would be exalted to the divine nature. And friends, I don't know about you, but I'm just amazed at how the truth unfolded and how so often it was through controversy. I'll quote here from reprint 38:24. Then I knew why the Lord had led me to it so closely and cautiously. He's speaking of the understanding of the tabernacle sacrifices. I needed a special preparation of heart for the full appreciation of all it contained, and I was all the more assured that it was not of my own wisdom, for if of my own, why would it not have come at once? I found that the understanding of that subject was bound to have a wide influence upon all our hopes and views of all truths. Not that it overturned old truths or contradicted them, but on the contrary, it set them all in order and harmony and straightened out little knots and twists, unquote. God rewarded Brother Russell's confidence in him. He rewarded his humility and his willingness to serve with these additional truths you see on the screen. Now, the year 1889 had another important revealing of truth. Up to that time, Brother Russell and the brethren believed the door to the high calling had closed in 1881. They believed that the church had been completed, the full 144,000 crowns had been allotted and secured. In 1889, the clarification of the general call came that it was not that the high calling had ended, but that the general call had ended, that the door to the high calling was still open. The 144,000 crowns they did understand as being allotted in 1881, but they came to understand the parable of the 11th hour laborers. It's Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. That is where the concept of replacements came to Brother Russell's understanding, that some would lose their crown and others would come in to run for that very crown. And this is in reprint 11:12, where that clarification is made. Much more could be said on this, friends, but we'll pass on for time. Our fourth point in the list of the early actions of our Lord is the rising of the dead in Christ. 1 Thessalians 4, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. As I mentioned, 1878 included a major disappointment to Bible students of that day. They had expected the church to be delivered and glorified. They recognized that from the parallels, 1878 with AD 33, which was the year of Jesus' resurrection. That is a powerful, powerful connection that led them to the conclusion all the church would be glorified then. But they re-examined Paul's words in 1 Thessalians 4, mentioned here. This re-examination revealed that there are two classes, the dead in Christ, but also those who are alive and remain. That both these classes would be resurrected by the risen Lord, but in order. The dead in Christ first, followed by those who are alive and remain. So they came to understand the Lord resurrected the sleeping saints in 1878. And brethren, this is important because, again, Jesus' promise was if he went away, he would come again and receive the church to himself. And that began early in his return. Paul further helped them understand the resurrection of the church in 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52. We would not all sleep, the sleeping saints would, but we would all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, during the time of the sounding of the seventh trump. For the trumpet would sound and the dead would be raised incorruptible. And we, that's the those who are alive and remain class, would be changed. Isaiah 52:7 describes this class, those who are alive and remain, as beautiful feet upon the mountains, that bring good tidings, publish peace, bring good tidings of good, publish salvation, and that say to Zion, thy God reigneth. Now for time, brethren, we'll reference the third volume, 235 to 237. There is explained the important role of the feet in explaining what's happening in the earth today, and that they would leave messages that would be beneficial both to the great company and to the world of mankind later. And friends, consider, this is Jehovah speaking. It's our God that recognizes the beauty of those who share his message of the king's return and these momentous changes upon the earth. A fifth point, brethren, is that our returned Lord is the chief reaper in the harvest. Revelation 14:14, and I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. The harvest work includes both the gathering of his people, the true church, and of the false vine, the vine of the earth. This is in Revelation 14:19. Jesus told us in Matthew 13 that he would direct the harvest work himself, gathering his people to glory, but also gathering out of his kingdom all things that offend. Matthew also reported, this is chapter 24, 28, verse 28, Jesus teaching that his people would be gathered first to the body of present truth, as the eagles are gathered to the harvest. And dear friends, one of the most prominent evidences we have of Jesus' return is that the harvest work began and is progressing. The many ecclesias that formed in Brother Russell's time and continue to our day are fulfillments that harvest work of gathering the church to the body of present truth started. And friends, it still continues. We still see individuals responding to the message of present truth. The sixth point is rejecting the nominal churches. Revelation 18:2-4 tells us about Babylon being fallen and that the Lord's people had to come out again to present truth. This is also a point that is pointed to in the parallels that just as Jesus left the Jewish house desolate and cast off the Jewish nation in AD 33, so 1878 parallels that event with the casting off of the nominal church systems. The needed present truth could not be communicated through those corrupt and oppressive systems any longer. Remaining in the churches would be an evidence of condoning Babylon's sin and being deserving of her plagues, as Revelation 18:2-4 tells us. And for the translator, sorry, I'm moving along pretty quickly here. Rejecting the nominal churches, friends, the point is that there were several challenges to Christianity that arose both in Europe and North America. And here is the list: socialism, spiritism, evolution, secularism, higher criticism, theosophy, and Christian Science. All of these were challenges that started the decline of the churches. The church historians can point back to this time and see the decline had begun. I've read history books that speak of the 1880s in particular of the decline beginning. Here are charges against Babylon that Brother Russell records in the fourth volume. These are on page 164 to 166. What ended up happening is the churches began revising their creeds because of these challenges. They really favored the rich and powerful. It's rather amazing to read of the impact of the rich upon the churches during that time period. And they changed their mission from converting the world to the social gospel, really to try to help mankind, because they clearly failed in trying to convert the world. Friends, the seventh point is comforting the Jewish people. Isaiah 40 verses 1 and 2 mention this part. Reprint 598 and 599, Brother Russell comments on this passage. It's very interesting to realize how early he saw the return of favor to Israel. Before the Zionists, the Jewish Zionists, he was pointing to this return of the nation of Israel. The picture here is of his speech at the Hippodrome in 1910 to a Jewish audience. And of course, 1878 was a year when Jews began to be able to purchase land in the nation of Israel again. So dear friends, just to summarize the early actions and the early impacts, we pointed to entering Satan's house in the binding, selecting the steward, feeding the household, and so forth. What do we see as the impacts? Well, breaking up of Satan's house, that entering and so forth, that began Earth's institutions disintegrating. Satan was losing his control. We see that also in the cries for human rights. There isn't the social control that there once was over mankind. We find that the truth, brethren, the burst of truth that was given early in Brother Russell's ministry is just remarkable. When you think of the centuries of questions and arguments in the Christian churches, how dark their doctrines were and are, and in a fairly short period, so much of truth was brought to our attention. It was by our returned Lord who sat down and is feeding the watchers, but working through the special servant that we mentioned that would give meat in due season. And this is a huge sign to us, the restoration of truth of the Lord's return. The dead in Christ, of course, that's unseen. That's in the spiritual realm. The harvest, we see, brethren, the harvest work has progressed. We see the ecclesias that have come out, the brethren that have been blessed. We see the decline of religion. It is so evident today, the challenges that Christianity has. And brethren, the gathering of the nation of Israel, we have such wonderful evidence that our Lord has returned. And brethren, these are kingly actions of destroying the old order, putting out Satan, but also building his kingdom, of making preparations for mankind to be blessed. And again, apologies to the translators. We had to move off from our notes. So, dear friends, we have abundant evidence of our Lord's return and that these are actions of a king taking his kingdom, first in the heavens, but also upon the earth. May the Lord bless your considerations of this subject, dear friends.